Get your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 17 as we continue our working way, our way through the book of Acts. Remember last week we were at Philippi, and if you remember how that story ended, I find it interesting that Paul confronted the people in leadership in Philippi, but then he did leave and he moved on. And so they had a decision to make as they left. They had to decide, what are we going to do? Are we going to stay? Are we going to head home from here? Or are we going to go west? Are we going to go east? Are we going to go north? Where are we going to go? And we don't get to see the rationale behind their decision, but we do find the outcome of their decision as they head south by southwest into lands that have been populated literally for centuries, some of the most longest occupied territory in the world. And you see the gospel is not just for those on the frontier, but it was going to be shared for those who were in the pagan cults of Greece. And man, things are going to get interesting as they continue to move on. And so let's look at the text, and then we'll break it down and kind of see what God might teach us as we're thinking about his scriptures this evening. So verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, excuse me, they came to Thessalonica. Wow, say that sentence fast. Nope, no thank you. Where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews, and I've added that little parenthesis there because the original indicates it's not the Jews in general, but particularly the leaders, were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, I like that phrase, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, poor Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they couldn't find them, meaning Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men have turned the world upside down and have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Father, I pray as we look at your word tonight, you would show us the high cost of being a part of your kingdom. Whether we're the point individuals who are sharing the gospel or whether we're supporting those who are, God, there is a cost to be counted in following you. And I pray that we would grasp that and we would account that in our lives and we would choose to live in such a way that we are sold out to you and that you would lead us to be a blessing to those around us, even when things get interesting. In your name we pray, amen. All right, so first of all, Jesus was proclaimed at the synagogue. Now, I've got a map, and I've done something fun with the map. Y'all seen the same map over and over. Give me the big map first so you can get the, oh, that's the small map. The big map is that map. That's the one y'all have seen several times as we were working through Acts, this part of Acts. What I did is I brought it down to just the part in western part of Asia. So go ahead and give me that smaller version so you can kind of see what's going on. Somebody told me that the other map was hard to see. I'm just going to leave it at that. If you are having a hard time seeing that, we'll get you in to see Dr. Wiggins. For the rest of us, I couldn't see it either. We have zeroed down in, and you can kind of see what's going on here. Paul has made his way from Troas across the Aegean Sea into Philippi. That's where we were the last 3 weeks on Sunday nights, dealing with Philippi. Now he's headed west and southwest through two other towns. Now, you would look at that map and go, why do you think he went that way? Because the interstate highway went that way. The Roman road went that way. That's what took him down those roads. And it's roughly 30 miles from Philippi to Amphipolis. And it's about 30 miles or so to Apollonia and another 30 miles or so to Thessalonica. And so he's making a logical way. Now, what I find interesting is that he goes from one town to the next, but he doesn't stop, apparently. He doesn't stop at Amphipolis, which was an important city. It's a large city. He didn't apparently stop at Apollonia. That's a hard word for me to say. I don't know why it is. But he goes on to Thessalonica, and I think the indication of why he's there is because there's a synagogue there. If you remember, Paul's approach to sharing the gospel was to go primarily to the Jews, to tell them about Christ, to tell them about Messiah. Christ, Messiah are synonyms. It's the same word. And he would go to those cities and tell them about Jesus, tell them about Christ, that he had come and he's been revealed. And his intent was to proclaim Jesus as the promised Messiah, fulfillment of prophecy. Now, as a traveling teacher, remember, he had gone to the best education. Remember, he had his teacher was a guy named Gamaliel. He had learned at the very best. He would have been welcomed in their services to share. And I can guarantee you, he took the opportunity to take the Old Testament scriptures and share with them and proclaim the fulfillment of the Old Testament, going through the text of the Torah, going through the text of the law, going through the text of the prophets, and telling them how Jesus of Nazareth has fulfilled every hope. And God is at work. Paul had run out of the previous, had been run out of the previous town, but can I tell you something? He was unwilling to stop sharing the gospel. He said, I'm going to go and speak the truth wherever I can. So here we are now at Thessalonica. That's your New Testament book of Thessalonians, of course. You know, we got that connection here. So we're building this story as we go along. So Jesus was proclaimed at the synagogue. Look what happens in verse 4. I love this. Because sometimes we share our faith and we think no one cares, no one listens, no one wants to hear it. Look at verse 4. It says this, and some of them were persuaded. I like that, don't you? Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Now, what's going on here is pretty simple. What with the efforts expended to share the gospel and the good news, Messiah has come, we see some of the people in the synagogue are persuaded to become like Paul. They say, okay, Messiah is Jesus. And you know, what I would have loved to have read here was this. Everybody in the synagogue trusted Jesus as Messiah. Wouldn't you like to have read that? That the whole synagogue accepted Christ, that everyone saw that Jesus is Messiah, Jesus is the promised one, he's the one, but that didn't happen. Recall, the current thought among many in Judaism was this, Messiah would come, and we talked about it a little bit this morning, Messiah would come as what? A conquering king. And for him to come as Jesus did, a suffering servant, dying a substitutionary death on a cruel Roman cross made no sense to many of these people. But there were some who accepted it. There were some who were persuaded and became part of the kingdom of God. But also notice this kind of cryptic statement, if you kind of look at it that way, as did a great many of the devout Greeks. Now you're going, what's a devout Greek? Are they devoted to Greek? No. These are people who would be in a synagogue, would worship with God's people, but had not converted to Judaism yet. You know, in many Christian churches, it's probably almost too easy to join. But we make it real simple, don't we? We come forward, we make a decision for Christ, and we're part of the kingdom of God. That's pretty much it. That's not how Judaism works. Judaism is much more complicated. If you decided today that you were going to convert to Judaism, it is a long, arduous process. You have to go through classes. You have to go through many months of being with them, of being a part of their synagogue family, of being a part of their work. You would, guys, if you were a pagan Greek, you would have to convert. If you know what we're talking about there, okay? I mean, there's the rite of circumcision is part of that process. And so it's a major commitment on their part. So what would happen is these people would be part of the fellowship, but they weren't really part of the congregation yet, if that makes any sense. It's like when some come and attend worship and become regular attenders in our church, but take a while before they make that decision. They're welcome to be here, right? We welcome everyone. But that commitment to Christ changes. And so that would finally lead to a point, and this is kind of fun. They would finally get to the place where they say, okay, we're ready. We're ready for the last step. And the last step would have been circumcision for the men and a ritual mikvah for everyone. And what's a mikvah is nothing less than what we do in that pool up there. It's an immersion of a person and a commitment into the community of faith of God. So what's going on here is pretty pretty earth-shattering and pretty major. I want you to see this. These are people who've been attending the synagogue, who've been listening to the stories of the Bible, have been hearing the stories of the Old Testament, how prophecy and the promised one is going to come and how Messiah is going to come. And then Paul and Silas show up and are welcome to teach at the synagogue. And they tell everyone about Jesus. He's here. The Messiah has come. He has fulfilled prophecy. Let me show you. And he'd pull out the scrolls and say, see here, see here, see here. And these people said, Messiah has come. We want to follow him. And not a few of the leading women. Now, you got to remember, when you cross the Aegean out of Middle East into what we would call today Europe proper, the world changes, baby. Women have different roles, different responsibilities. And so what we're seeing here is a radical change going on in the city of Thessalonica. Do you know that Thessalonica is still there today? You can still travel to that city today. It's about 1 million people live there, and very little archaeological work's been done because everything's covered by New City. So they've not done hardly any studies, but the places they have been able to look at, they have found some of these place plazas and squares and these kind of things, but very few of these things. So Jesus was proclaimed in the synagogue. People were persuaded. So everyone rejoiced, right? You've already read the text with me, so you know that's not what happened. Here's what happens. The religious leaders prodded the crowds. Now, I don't know if it's just where I'm at spiritually right now or what God's working in my life, but I keep seeing this recurring theme in Scripture again and again and again. We had it this morning. We had it tonight. We had it last week, of individuals who profess to be followers of God, but their actions don't match up with their profession. Look at the text. But the Jews, and the Greek indication here in the text is that it's not just the run-of-the-mill member of the synagogue, but the leaders of the synagogue were, this is a big word, y'all, they were what? Jealous. What good comes from jealousy? Nothing much. And they, and I love the way the ESV catches this. The King James does a pretty good job of translating it too. King James translate this, if you've got that, it says, as certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. I like that. Certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. The ESV translates it this way. They took some wicked man of the rabble. There ain't nothing good coming out of that, right? Wicked men of the rabble. They formed a mob. Okay, it just goes downhill. They set the city in an uproar. And you all know about Jason in the New Testament. Here he is. I'd forgotten there was a Jason in the New Testament until I studied this week. And attacked the house of Jason. You know, you remember Jason, right? Jason. Yeah, Jason. Acts 17. Seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they couldn't find Paul and Silas, poor Jason, he gets dragged out, and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting. Now, catch this. Remember what happened in verse 5. What happened in verse 5? Look at it. They were jealous, and they took some wicked men in the rabble. They formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. Who created the problem in town? The religious leaders. And the rabble-rousers, the mob, okay? Not the mob, you know, but the mob, okay? We are in Greece, okay? I guess we can have that. But anyway, here's their charge. Look at the middle of verse 6. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king. You got to catch the irony in this thing, because this idea, these men are supposed to be the moral leaders of the Jewish community, and what they do, and one commentator said this, they went down to the ports and grabbed the most filthy, disgusting semen they could find at the ports and got them involved in the whole process of stirring up town. The moral and the immoral working together to create a mess. How could that be? But here it is. Apparently, Paul and his team have been living at the house of a man named Jason. Jason, by the way, is the Greek form of the name Joshua, which is the same name as Jesus. So this mob descends on Jason's house. Now, why Jason's house? Why? You know, you see in other stories where Paul lives with people for a while, and what does he typically live with are people who are similar job description. So I kind of think that Jason was a tent maker. They were probably of similar occupation. So they're hanging out together, they're working together, and their intent was to drag Paul and Silas to the city center and accuse them. Does that sound any what familiar from last like couple of weeks? We had the same thing at Philippi. And now we have the same thing again in Thessalonica. You're thinking, well, Paul's the problem, isn't he? He's stirring up trouble. But they didn't find him, so they found Jason, and I guess he'll have to do. So guilty by association, they drag him, some of the brothers, in front of the city leaders and give these three false charges. They've turned the world upside down. And that's amazing that two guys by themselves can turn the whole world upside down. Let that sink in. The whole world. They turned the whole world upside down. Jason has let them live in his house. Are they guilty? Apparently so. And they're telling people there is another king. Now, by the way, in case you have forgotten, this is the charge that they hung on Jesus that brought about the crucifixion. He claims to be king. But you have here the impetus for this, for what it was. A group of religious leaders who were losing influence, they were losing power, they were likely losing contributions, and so they are going to fight back any way they can. Now, before we go, oh yeah, there go the Jews. This pattern repeats itself again and again and again. Sometimes it's the Jews. Sometimes it's the secular leaders. We saw that at the last test. So don't get too judgmental on the Jews here. But what I want you to catch is sometimes it comes from religious people and sometimes it comes from pagan people. But the common thread is this. The truth of the gospel always brings about opposition. Always. So what happens? Look at verse 8 and 9, then we'll try to apply it. And these people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now, what I see here is the city was in pandemonium. It was a mess. It was a ruckus going on, stirred up by the anger of the religious leaders. And so the summary of verse 8 is kind of tame when you think about the mess that's been created. They were disturbed when they heard these things. I mean, this whole town, you know, most towns, Thessalonica, New Boston, you know, did I just compare those two? Yeah, because every town falls into a rhythm, don't we, of the way life goes. Things happen here. This is what happens then, and this is what happens this month, and this happens. Same thing in Thessalonica. And what these people, for the most part, were in shipping. Thessalonica was a major shipping port city, still is today. They were either in shipping or they were in government. Paul had used a unique word, by the way, to describe the government official there. It was politarches. Politarches is the Greek word. And it's been confirmed some 50 years ago. They excavated a site in Thessalonica and found that word to describe. I love when archaeology confirms scripture. I just love when that happens. But this town had only recently become a free city. And so anything that upset their world would have been frowned on. They would have said, oh, that's not how we've done things. We're going to do things differently. And unfortunately, the bulk of this is going to fall on poor Jason. And as he stood before the politarches, he faced an angry mob, a mob. And so what he had to do was post a bond. You like that? This cost Jason out of his own pocket to stand in this moment. He had to pay money into the city treasury for a season to say, okay, I'm not going to be involved in an uprising, to get out. Some of you are going, how do you apply this little story? I got three thoughts and we'll be done. First, proclamation of Jesus must be a priority for us. Must be a priority for us. Why do we exist as a church? What's the one thing that we can do as a church that no other organization on planet Earth really does as well as the local church? Proclamation of the gospel. You go, well, what about Billy Graham? He does a great job. Don't misunderstand. What about Luis Palau or any of those other evangelistic organizations? What about them? Yes, they have value. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying they're valueless. But more people over the last 2,000 years have come to know Christ, have been discipled in Christ, have grown up in their faith in Christ, not because of evangelistic organizations, but because of the local church. Proclamation of Jesus must be our priority. Consider the situation in life that Paul and his team found themselves. They just left a city where they had been beaten and bloodied, bruised, left under the jailhouse to rot. If you could find a time in life when you'd kind of go, I think I'm going to go in a new direction, this would be it. They weren't looking for another time to get beat up, okay? While they had taken the right steps to seek the best for the kingdom of God, it still is a tough time. So here they are many, many miles away from home in a very strange and pagan land. It would have been easy to say, hey, let's take a break, find a hotel room, kick back on the edge of the ocean and watch the waves come in for a while. Instead, they said, we're going to go to the next place God has for us. Whew. Notice what they did as they move forward in life. They resume the ministry to which God had called them, which was what? Share the gospel. Share the gospel. See, it may be easy to assume that sharing Jesus is the call of a missionary or a pastor, but the reality is this, and y'all have heard this, and I'm going to say it again, is that God has commissioned every one of us who knows him as Savior to share the gospel. It's just part of the call. It's part of who we are. Put it this way, it's part of our spiritual DNA to talk about Christ, to share Christ. The application of this, therefore, is pretty simple. It means this: everything we do in life is in service to the kingdom and should include an evangelistic component. So let me ask you a couple of questions. Why do we do Bible school? Because it's loads of fun. Is it loads of fun? Unless you're a teacher, it's loads of fun, right? Amen. It really is. Only 200-300 kids show up and we scream and yell and holler and run all that stuff. Rick's going to lead the worship times this year, and I'm praying for him this year. He's going to do a great job of doing that this year. But why do we do Bible school? One reason: to tell people and children the gospel of Jesus. That's why we do it. Why do we take mission projects and mission trips? Because they're lots of fun. I mean, let me tell you, sleeping on an air mattress on the floor of a church building is my idea of a vacation. No, it's not, okay? Why do we do those things? Y'all, you're gonna get this in a minute. To what? Share the gospel. Why do we gather for worship? Well, it's what we're supposed to do. It's 11 o'clock on Sunday. We have to get together and worship. That's why we do it, right? Why do we plan musicals? Why do we plan choir specials? Why do we bring children into activities? Why do we do anything? If our answer is not proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, we have become little more than a social organization. The one thing we get to do as the kingdom of God is to share the gospel. I get it. Evangelism is not all we do. I understand that. But when we as a church forsake the telling of the gospel, we move from serving as the kingdom of God and within the kingdom of God to being a social club. We're supposed to be the hands and feet of Christ to a hurting world and a dying world. So proclamation has to be our priority. Why? Because it's allergy season. So I apologize. Because people are open to the truth. Did you realize that your neighbors, your friends, your associates at work, your relatives, if you will share the gospel with them, some of them are open to the gospel. People are open to the truth of the gospel. See, we live in a day of multiculturalism and tolerance, and people who don't know Jesus, though, are willing to listen to you as a follower of Jesus. Tell them what makes you tick. As Christians, we've allowed the power of our story to be pushed aside by the crush of life. And I'm here to remind you that people are open to listening to the gospel. They will let you share the truth of Jesus to them. Does that mean everyone's going to accept it? Of course not. But it does mean this: if we will speak with confidence and belief, we can see changes in lives. This includes not just our words, but the way we live our lives, the reputation we build in life, the words we use, the baggage we choose to include or get rid of. And the amazing reality is as part of God's kingdom, we serve as ambassadors who represent Him. You know, people who don't need Jesus, who don't know Jesus, really are willing to listen. A recent survey indicated that in our American culture, something close to 80% of our population will listen to you as a regular person if you'll tell them about what Jesus has done in your life. They won't tell you to hush or shut up or throw a rock at you. They'll listen. But we're afraid to talk about it, aren't we? Maybe the bigger question is, are we willing to do it? You say, well, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I don't know. One of the things that I'm trying to, as your pastor this year, help lead you through the year, is a real simple way to share your faith. If you haven't caught on, we've had two Sundays already. One is F. What? Everyone needs, I think I sang it that morning, didn't I? I don't know. Everyone needs what? Forgiveness. When we don't realize that everyone around us needs forgiveness, we won't talk about Jesus, I promise you. But everyone needs forgiveness. A is what? It's available for who? Y'all with me? Everyone, right? We're going to keep working through that this year, but I want you to know that you don't even have to know that outline to share your faith. If you met Christ, hello? If you met Christ, you can tell the story of how you accepted Jesus in your heart. What are they going to do? Say, no, it really didn't happen. They can't argue with that. This is what happened to you. How Christ came into your heart, how he changed your life. And so one of the most amazing things about following Christ is being honored to be in the moment when someone else hears the gospel and accepts it. You know, something like 98% of believers never have that opportunity. And you say, well, there's just this ever come up. Oh, I disagree. I think we're not watching for it. People are open to the truth of the gospel. It's our job to tell it. And yet, some people will oppose Jesus' truth. That's the other side of it. I'd love to tell you, every time you venture to speak the gospel of Jesus, they'll accept his grace, they'll accept his forgiveness, but can I tell you something? It's not the truth. Paul had spoken at the synagogue at least 3 weeks in a row in an effort to persuade people to follow Jesus. Did some follow him? Yes. Did some Greeks follow? Yes. But there was some violent and significant pushback from some of the people there. Poor Jason got the brunt of it, didn't he? We need to be careful here not to make the opposition from Jewish leaders the only opposition we see. Over and over again, we see in the pages of the New Testament, opposition comes from religious people, it comes from pagan people, it comes from different routes. And I'd love to tell you, I understand how a person can hear the gospel and then reject it. It makes no sense to me. But the fact remains, it does, and it will happen. I think I've shared this with you before. Recent studies show that it takes something like 44 witnessing opportunities before a person will accept Christ. And we want to be number 44 every time. Guess what? You may not be. You may be number 5 or number 10 or number 14 or number 43. But you're part of the team if you're telling them. This means, this percentage does, some people will accept Christ sooner, some will accept him later, and there's some who will never accept him. There also seem to be people who not merely reject Christ, but will actively oppose him. And I've never understood that. It's like, I don't want you to be happy, and so I'm going to make sure you're unhappy because I'm unhappy. I don't want we live in a day when those people still exist. We like to think they're not around, but they are. What we have to do is this. We have to make a decision that says, okay, man, things didn't go well last time I shared my faith. Not, I'll never do it again, but I'll do it again. And I'll do it again. I'll do it again. As God opens the opportunities, I'm going to talk about his saving grace and his power. Can you imagine? I did a little study this afternoon for Sunday's message next week. There were only 11 guys available at the resurrection. You know, Judas was gone. And through 11 men, Christ reached a world. Can you imagine what God could do with a church our size in our community if we were talking about Christ? I can't even imagine. But I want to challenge you as you think about being faithful and sharing your faith. Count the cost. Count the cost of sharing the gospel. You might find you're helping support somebody in the ministry and end up hauled before a jail judge like Jason. Who knows? I tell you what, if that's the right place to be, if that's God's leading your life, you'd rather be there than anywhere else. For sure. Father, we just thank you for allowing us to be here this evening. We pray for your leading in our lives, that we would recognize the amazing gift that you've entrusted to us as your children to tell the world. Father, many of us in church would rather say, well, that's what we have a pastor for. That's what we have a youth pastor for. That's what we have a minister of education for, or a worship leader for. They can tell others about Jesus, and we'll just support them. God, I can't find in Scripture where you exclude any of us from that call. That great commission that you left your disciples with to go and tell as we go, as we live, is really for all of us. So, Father, I pray that you would embolden us to speak the gospel and speak the truth of Jesus as you open those opportunities around us. Father, I pray for any here this evening who needs to respond to your gospel, that, Father, we would be remiss in not giving that opportunity. For those who need to trust you tonight, some who need to reconnect with being faithful and talking about you, Father, I pray that we would be a church, that we would be a people who speak the name of Jesus, who watch for the opportunities to speak about Jesus, and then we would step through those. In your name we pray.